The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. As we consider the coming Good Friday and Easter services and our reflections through the coming Holy Week, this Sunday, we're remembering Palm Sunday, that day when Jesus came into Jerusalem and was recognized as the king in some senses. And so we're looking at the passage as it's given to us in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And he said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. May God bless the reading of his word. One of the things that we see in this passage is a phenomenon that should be familiar to us. We as people seem to have an appetite, an almost unquenchable thirst for celebrating people, for finding someone we can pin our hopes on and getting excited about them. I mean, this might be anything from a sports contest, right? Super Bowl comes up as it did, and people start saying, "Well, who are you rooting for?" Like, you have to pick a team. Or the Olympics. And all of a sudden, you're interested in your nation's athletes, whether you had been following those endeavors before or not. But we like getting behind somebody who's winning or who could win. Or even more in the political arena, when the stakes can seem so high, we want to find somebody who can win the contest and then who can deliver on what we expect. We want someone who's powerful, somebody who can do it, who can make it happen. Somebody who's on the right side of history, who's going to overturn what's wrong and establish what's right. But increasingly, there's also a recognition that we actually not only want people to be powerful, we want them to be pure. As day after day, one scandal after another seems to roll out, the misdeeds of those who are in power. It used to be, when I was much younger, people would argue that morality doesn't really matter when it comes to these things. It's just a question of whether they can govern well. But that doesn't seem to be the mood these days, where a whiff of immorality can completely destroy somebody's political career. Because what we want at the end of the day is not just somebody who's powerful, but somebody who has the character to go with it. We keep hoping this person is going to show up and is going to fix things. It's a common human desire, one that we have, but also the people of Jesus' time had. And this is what we see in Matthew 21, something I think that we can resonate with. Because what's presented to us in this chapter is a coronation ceremony. A king who comes in and he's recognized. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the coronation. We're going to look at what the king does next, which is the cleansing. And then we're going to look at the sacrifice. So first, the coronation. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it is presented as a coronation ceremony. Spontaneous in one sense, in that the people recognize what's happening and they just join in. But not spontaneous, rather meticulously planned from another perspective. Notice what Jesus says at the beginning of the chapter. He goes and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. I want you to find. You will find the right ride for me. You're going to find a donkey. You're going to find a colt. And you're going to bring them here and I'm going to ride them in. And this was unusual. This was a weird way. It'd be like saying, the president is coming. Now I want you to find an old Volkswagen Bug. Because that's what he's going to ride into town on. And everybody's going to see. That's not right. That's not the way that works. Because what did a leader ride in on? On a war horse? On a military vehicle? Or something just magnificent to show his power and his wealth? Because if he's coming in and he looks weak, you tend not to have confidence in a person like that. So normally a king would ride a war horse, would ride something impressive, or be carried by people. But this is unusual. Jesus says, I want you to find a broken down old VW. That's what I'm going to ride in. I'm going to ride a donkey. Something that's just a beast of burden and a hard one to deal with at times. But unusual as well, because this is exactly how God had said the king of Israel would come to his people. And this was an expectation the people had for 600 years. For 600 years, their nation had lived in exile, under the rule of other people, the king taken from the throne, not governing themselves, not having their own way. And even when they came back to their own land, and even when they tried to set up a king, no, they had been oppressed. They had been without a king for 600 years with this prophecy from Zechariah, which Jesus quotes. Behold, Jerusalem, your king, he comes to you humble. How do you know he's humble? Because he's not riding a military vehicle. He's not coming in on a limo. He's coming down on a broken old VW Bug. He's coming in on a donkey. And he's going to set you free. He's going to cast down your oppressors. He's going to set you free. For 600 years, they had experienced what is so common in the human experience. I think we largely have been free of it, but anybody on the periphery of a society, anyone in a minority group, knows the feeling of knowing that those who are in power don't have your interests at heart and have no reason to have your interests at heart. You've got no leverage on them. And for 600 years, they had been waiting for this to come true, that the king would come back. And Jesus stokes the fires of that anticipation. He says to his disciples, go and do this. And on one hand, he privately makes this outrageous claim. He tells his disciples to go and do this. And if anyone questions them when they go and they take this donkey, to tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, this might seem subtle. It might even seem somewhat ambivalent. Is he saying that it's the Lord's business? Or is he saying, I, the Lord, need this? In other words, has he privately arranged this without his disciples' knowledge and showing off what a great administrator he is? Or what I think the text is indicating is that he is privately making this claim. I am the Lord. And so I've arranged for this without having to lift a finger. Because it says this took place to fulfill what was spoken. He is fulfilling prophecy, not just setting up a great campaign. He is fulfilling prophecy. Now imagine that you were in their situation. You might feel a little uncomfortable if you were working for a political campaign and the candidate began speaking this way. God says, and actually this was not unusual among Jesus' followers, when he would make these claims, they would stop and sometimes they'd stop following him. They'd say, well, if you want to know God, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. A lot of people said, I'm out of here. I don't have anything to do with this, or somebody who talks this way. And Jesus even turned to his disciples at that time and said, are you out of here too? They said, well, gosh, you're making this hard on us. But you have the words of life. Jesus, we're stuck with you. We don't even know what to make of all of this. It seems like he's doing that here. He begins to invoke directly the authority of the Lord, privately establishing that he's the king, and not just any king, but he's making a tremendous claim. John, as he records these events, puts it this way. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, in other words, when his kingship, as he's claiming it, was revealed, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that he had done them. So at the time, they're stuck, like you and I so often are, saying, wow, this is hard to see somebody claim such an exalted status. So he makes this claim privately, but he also makes it publicly. And he stokes the fires of anticipation. How does he do this? Well, when he rides in on a donkey publicly, he knew exactly what that would communicate. And we see the people immediately pick up on what's happening. A powerful symbolic gesture. Jesus had been to Jerusalem before, but not like this. Suddenly, he makes a claim that anyone can see as he rides in a procession, fulfilling scripture, fulfilling prophecy intentionally. It's like the Olympic torch relay. It is not the most efficient way to get a fire lit where you want it. But that's not the point of it. Jesus could get to the temple faster without this, but that wasn't the point. The point of the Olympic relay is to get your attention and say something significant is going on. You want to pay attention to this. We have all kinds of values wrapped up in that, from international peace to friendly competition to human excellence. But the people here recognize the symbolic gesture that Jesus was making, that he was making, and they loved it. They got on board with this immediately. Just imagine, again, 600 years, not only of waiting for a prophecy to be fulfilled, but in your experience, suffering, not being able to live out your life, your culture, your values, being oppressed and unjustly treated. The people saw the gesture and said, he's going to kick them out. All the bad people. The Romans are going to go away. They're not going to kick us around anymore. No more taxes, no more oppression, no more unjust rule. No more being put to death when we cross the wrong person. And they began to call out, just as we read in this service, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They begin singing Psalm 118. Why do they sing Psalm 118? We have to dig a little bit to understand why they would do this. But this seems to be a psalm that was written on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. When the people came back from exile, they established the temple. They said, God is going to fulfill his promises, starting with the temple, and then 600 years of waiting. It's the psalm that Jesus and his disciples sing as they leave the temple on the way to Gethsemane later in the week. Jesus himself wanted to see this fulfilled. So finally, what started when we came back and the temple was established, it's finally going to happen. God is going to vindicate us. And so they spread out cloaks in front of him, meaning we submit. We want to prepare the way. That means I take off what I'm wearing right now and lay it down so that you've got a carpet to walk on. I'm in. I want this to happen. A sign of submission and participation. And then they get palm branches and wave them, which is a sign of victory. This is the way you celebrate a military victory. We won. Like the big finger, the big foam finger at a sports competition. They start waving. Well, we still do this today. They loved it. They saw what he was saying, and they loved it. They got involved. And the rest of the people, who suddenly see people waving branches and screaming at the top of their lungs saying, what is going on? like I might do if I were in a sports competition. What is everybody so excited about? Why are you acting this way? Well, here's the response. He is a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, why should we be so excited about this guy? Two reasons. He's a prophet, and he's fulfilling prophecy. He knows why the prophecies were written, what they were for, and he's doing it. He has the authority to do it. But also, he's the one you've heard about, going all through the country, healing people, subduing and casting out evil spirits, teaching with authority like we've never seen before. He's here now, fulfilling prophecy. The king came in and began the coronation ceremony that started as a procession headed right to the temple where he would be crowned. The priest would put the crown on his head and would bless him and would bless the people and say to the people, "Your king has come." This is the coronation ceremony. The one time that Jesus doesn't tell people, "Be quiet, keep it a secret." No, he finally comes right out and he says, "I'm the king and I've come back." And this leads right to the temple. The cleansing that happens next happens right where the coronation ceremony is supposed to find its climax. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118 says. "We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's the temple. "The Lord is God and he has made his light to shine upon us because you're here." The king was evidence that God's light was shining on them. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horn of the altar." Now we offer a sacrifice and say, "God, would you bless this king? Would you bless this nation?" The temple had stood for over 400 years by this point, and no king had ever come and been crowned here. And now he's there. What does Jesus find when he gets there? Because what happens next is not expected. The temple's supposed to be ready. Ready to receive the king. And instead he has to cleanse it. This is what we call it when Jesus gets there. Why? Jesus gets there, what does he find? He finds business as usual. Business, merchants, buyers and sellers dominating the courts of the temple. This is what's taking up all the space and all the activity. He finds business. Is this what God had in mind in having the temple built? Merchants? I mean, nothing against commerce, but that's not what the temple is there for. People who are seeking a prophet, that's their primary activity, what they're doing in the temple. It's easy to justify it, right? Well, I mean, if you were to ask them, why are you selling animals here in the temple? People are supposed to bring their animals, right? So, well, this makes it a lot easier. You don't have to do transportation. You don't have to find them. Maybe you're not a farmer. You don't have animals. It all makes sense. But that's not why they were really there. Jesus calls them out on it. This was meant to be a house of prayer. But you're trying to get people's money. You can pretty it up however you want, but that's what you're doing. He finds business going on, and he finds business as usual. The streets are thronged with people saying the king is here. He gets to the temple and people are, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" They have no idea. They're just carrying on like normal. Like the king's not coming in to be crowned. But he is. And so Jesus says, "Get out. You're not supposed to be here in the first place. And I'm the king." And he takes it over. So this is what Jesus finds there. Just business as usual carrying on. And then he does something. First, he prepares the space. He drives out the robbers, the merchants, and he sets the temple back up as a place of prayer. He goes straight to the place where his enemies have the highest control. The priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. And he just takes it over. He dominates the space. He spends the rest of the week teaching authoritatively with the guards of the temple who are supposed to be there to make sure only the right people are there doing the right thing, saying, "We don't know what to do about this guy." He's in control. We can't stop it. begins to minister there. The blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them. This is the very sign that John, who had announced that Jesus was coming, that he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, when he had doubts and said, "Am I right about you, Jesus? Because you haven't come in like the king I expected." And Jesus said, "Take note of what happens. The blind receive sight and the lame walk." It's a sign of his validation that he is the right one and a reflection of his character. Jesus, as you read the way he interacts with people, he cannot help but when he's in the presence of human suffering to answer it. He didn't come to the temple to celebrate himself. He came to minister, and that's what he does. He drives them out. This is a place of prayer and ministry of God's grace to his people, and he just begins doing it. But he does one more thing while he's here in this cleansing. He intentionally provokes his own death. You say, where is that? Well, some of the people begin coming into the temple, especially the children. Children, they swarm, don't they? I say that to my children sometimes. You're swarming because they're excited. Daddy's just come home. Mommy's come back. Go into the temple. God's king is here. Just with childlike faith, without the cynicism that you and I have. He's here. And so they celebrate and they shout just like they should. But the scribes come and they say, "Jesus, they're making a really big deal out of you. You've got to stop this." And Jesus says, "You have no idea. They should be making a bigger deal of me." Right? All along up until this point, he's been saying, "Be quiet, be quiet. Don't tell people." But here what he says is, "Have you never read what was written?" Which is what he always tells the people who call themselves Bible experts. "Have you ever read the Bible? Haven't you read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'? But if you go and you read that psalm," Jesus will just quote it and say, "You should go read this and figure it out." So if you go and you read this, "God, out of the mouths of babies, you have ordained praise for yourself." Jesus takes this to the next level. He says, "They're praising me as the king because they should, because I'm the king of everything. I am the Lord who has ordained praise for myself out of the mouths of babes." And they cannot take that. They cannot take it. This, probably more than anything else, him coming into the temple and taking it over, taking it away from the scribes, and then intentionally claiming that he is the one who built the temple. The temple was there for him to crown him. He cleanses it and makes it a place for sacrifice, for his own sacrifice. And this is the last part that we'll look at. Jesus intentionally provokes his own death. He stops confusing people who are opposed to him, and he speaks straight to them, knowing it will cause his death. And it's this sacrifice of Christ that we contemplate for the rest of Holy Week and Good Friday as we prepare for Easter. It's an unexpected death. While it was unexpected for the king to show up in the temple, what happened next was supposed to be that he was crowned. And yet this ceremony is not completed, not at this time. He would be crowned later with a crown of thorns. But here he prepares it. Later on, Matthew even says that Jesus provokes them all the more. Later in this chapter, Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And he quotes Psalm 118, which we just read earlier. The people cried out as he came in, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you," he doesn't confuse them, he just tells them, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they weren't confused. They perceived that he was speaking about them. He was as direct as he could be. And although they wanted to arrest him, they could not because of the crowds. Because the crowds believed him. They believed he was a prophet. So Jesus comes to the temple and prepares it for him to be the sacrifice. That is the unexpected thing. He comes in as a king, and this is a challenge to us. Because the people cheered him on initially, but the crowds would disappear and they would shout something different later on. They would turn on him, crucify him. The Pharisees and the priests opposed him all the way, but here he forced them to stop pretending like they didn't understand what was going on. They had to get off the fence. And so they began to plot against him. The challenge to us is, as you contemplate the kingship of Jesus Christ, are you cheering? Is your heart wrapped up in this one? The way we so often invest our hearts in other leaders and other champions, is your heart wrapped up in him? When you consider his exaltation, are you exalted? Or are you opposed to him? You could be here because somebody made you come. And you're not here because you're excited about Jesus. And that's fine for you to be here without being excited about Jesus. You're welcome to be here. And I hope that you will stay here with us. Are you indifferent? I'll give God his due. If he just smooths my way and otherwise leaves me alone, then everything will be chill. And that's really all I want. But he won't allow it. A day will come when that will no longer be an option. And you will either cheer or you will curse the kingship of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're asleep. Theoretically, your heart is wrapped up in Jesus, but it's drifted. You've gotten wrapped up in other things. Other things have filled your thoughts and your affections. And the kingship of Jesus says, wake up. There's something so much better. This one whom Jesus, who God has sent. So the kingship of Jesus is a challenge to us, and his sacrifice exposes us. What I mean is this. What is Jesus to you? Is he a teacher? Is he a guide? An enlightener? Yes. In our spiritual dullness and darkness, we need someone to teach us. And Jesus taught authoritatively. Is he an investment? Someone you can cut a deal with? Make the payment, offer the sacrifice, and move on. But he must be more, because in whatever way Jesus is of value to you, you're only opposing him in the end unless you see that you needed him to die for you. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus exposes that something is so deeply wrong with us. Something in us is so deeply opposed to God that it can only take the death of God to address it. Jesus was the greatest king in human history who would never abuse his power. The perfect priest who would intercede for his people. The ultimate prophet who could teach and reveal God. And he dies at the hands of human beings. More than this, he was God in human form, judged and crucified publicly. The blood of God spilled. Why? Only if necessary, right? We only go to such extremes if necessary. And you needed it. And I needed it. Are you guilty? Here you can become clean. Because he offered himself in our place. angry. Here you can see the wrath of God himself poured out for a greater reason than you and I will ever have to be angry at any other human being or at what God is doing in the world. And see it answered by his love. Completely put to rest. Because the anger of God is poured out on him for us. Are you fearful? Are you anxious? Wondering what tomorrow will bring, whether God still cares for you where you are now and will still receive you, relentless sinner that you are, relentless sinner that I am. Listen to how Paul answers this. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood poured out of necessity, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Nothing less than the blood of the Son of God spilled could cover our guilt and need. And nothing more is needed now for you to be reconciled to him. As a result, God looks on sinners who come to the cross, to the King who was crucified and made a sacrifice, with joy. This is the unbelievable good news. It's not a fresh start. It's not help. It's the joy of God as he looks on sinners who are washed in the blood of Christ. The day is coming in which the conquering King, Jesus Christ, will come again. There will no longer be time to decide whether you're on board or not, whether you accept sacrifice, desperate though you need it, whether you will acknowledge his kingship. On that day, you will either be a cursing sinner or a cheering sinner. And the good news is that the option is open to you now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we reflect on these things in the hope that you will help us not only to understand, to put it together in our heads, but that, Father, you would cause us to know your love, the love that was poured out through Jesus Christ, who was humiliated and exalted for our sakes and for your glory. Indeed, we rejoice in him, praying that you would lift him up in our midst, that our eyes and hearts would be fixed on him, and we long for the day when he comes again, praying that you would speed it. In the name of Christ, amen.